I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're continuing in our study there. And really, it's kind of reminiscent when we consider that this time of year, as we think of the first advent of Christ, and yet in this chapter, we will, if we get that far, we'll see before he's end with this chapter, the second coming of Christ. As we begin this chapter, we mentioned that in this section, in chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4 to 14, in regards to the supremacy of Christ over angels, we saw that in verse 3d to verse 5, that Christ is superior over angels as seen by his title, and that title is Son. And secondly, we saw that Jesus Christ, the Christ, is superior to angels revealed in him being worshipped in verse 6. And that citation, and of course each of these have citations, but in this citation there are two quotes. I had mentioned Deuteronomy 32:43, and of course if you went back there, you're not going to see that, because he's referring to, the writer is, to the Septuagint. And when you look at the Septuagint, you find, let all the angels of God worship him. But, so that's from the Septuagint. But in the Hebrew text, in the Psalm 97, verse 7, you find that there as well in the Hebrew text. And that's in the Masoretic text. We're going to pick up in verse 3. Oh, by the way, I think before I move on, the reason why the word again is there, if you read the context of both those chapters, it deals with judgment. Christ didn't come to judge the first time, he came to save. He's coming back the second time to set up his kingdom, but a part of doing that, he's going to judge the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. And so we see in those two chapters, contextually, it deals with, again, the second time, the second coming of Christ, in reference to him coming as judge, as well as a king. Now, moving on, the third thing that we see here, and again, he's talking to a community of Jewish people, and they seem to be acknowledging angels, such as like in Qumran, in the Dead Sea, who elevated angels to a status. And as I mentioned last week, even Michael the Archangel to be somewhat superior to Messiah. And we know in Colossians, they were influenced by the Greek pagan notions and the idea of these demigods and having them being worshipped and honored for particular contributions that they would make. Jupiter and Hermes and so on. And so we have to realize that in this community, he's dethroning their idea of the elevation of angels and putting them in a proper biblical sense for them to understand where they are positioned, why they even exist, and what's their purpose. In this third one here, Christ is greater than the angels. Now remember, in their minds, they did not see a divine person in Messiah, the Jews, by and large. And of course, he's already talked about him being divine. We saw that in verse 3. The express image of his person, hypostasis, the exact representation of his nature, his character, his substance. So it's not that he hasn't talked about it before, but he's going to continue that, because if they could not get this, they could not see Messiah right. He's God in the flesh, fully man, fully God. And eventually this will lead to all that he is in his supremacy over everything under the Old Testament economy. Remember, angels, according to a number of places in the Bible, referring to angels being mediators of the Old Covenant. In other words, that they were responsible in the work of transmission to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Old Testament. And so in that context, the idea of the Old Testament under the regiment of the ceremonies under the law and the precepts in the temple or in the tabernacle, that they were not superior to what was offered through Christ. He once and for all took away sin by one sacrifice, and therefore he obliterated what that Old Testament understanding of sacrifices, the priestly duties, and how a person could be right with God. Now, it still was by faith, but nonetheless, the one sacrifice exceeded all the sacrifices. His priesthood, which exceeds the priesthood of the earthly priesthood, because he has a heavenly priesthood, and he enters into a heavenly sanctuary, not a physical one on the earth. The representation of the destruction of that temple, the second temple that we typically call, and there hasn't been around a temple for the Jewish people since that time. Illustrating for us, again, that Christ enters a different place. Now, we know there's going to be another earthly temple here on the earth. The one that's going to precede the one that Christ is going to bring is not the temple of Ezekiel, but it would be a temple that is going to be erected, inaugurating at least the permission or the decree of that, starting the tribulational era. And so that temple that's going to be built will be the tribulational temple. But when Christ comes back, he's going to erect that millennial temple. And that one will be where he will be reigning and ruling in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And of course, we know that that particular temple is going to be removed because it's an earthly one. And the heavens and the earth are going to be removed. And we will see the eternal state, and God will dwell with man. No temple is there. God himself is the sanctuary, and we are dwelling with him. He is, if you will, tabernacled with us. And so we will ever be in that holy environment for eternity. In this seventh verse of chapter 1 of Hebrews, Christ is greater than the angels, demonstrated by his superior nature. It says, and of the angels, he says. Now, who's speaking? God himself. That's what the writer's saying here. God himself says, who makes his angels, spirits, messengers, angelion, or in this case, angelioi, with the plural usage, and his ministers, a flame of fire. So in verse 7, the Holy Spirit shows the basic difference between the nature and the function of angels and the nature of the Son of God. So the writer is quoting the Old Testament again, Psalm 104, verse 4. So it's good for us to go there. Psalm 104, and we're going to read the first 5 verses. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits or breath. His ministers a flame of fire. And we could go on. So this psalm describes Yahweh as the creator of the heaven and the earth, who sustains and provides what is necessary for life. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, he uses the word makes. That's very important. That's the Greek word poeo, and it means to create or to make. And so he created the angels. Since Christ created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether there are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, it says, and for him. Colossians 1:16. We looked at that. So that refers to everything, every created being, and all the animate and inanimate things, physical, immaterial, everything. And this means that he is Yahweh, according to Psalm 1:4, and he is creator as such of the angels, therefore he is superior to them. Now, this may sound like, okay, we know that, but you have to think as a Hebrew in the first century. And what he's trying to tell them to get them started on the right track in regards to this person, Jesus, who is the Christ, is God, come in the flesh. Not only did he create all things, but he possesses all things. All things are his. Note the word, the possessive usage, in front of angels. His angels. His ministers. Not vice versa. And that word for ministers means servants. Liturgios is the word that he uses there. It's not diakonos. Liturgios. So as ministers and servants, they do his bidding. And therefore, he is superior to the angels because of who he is by his own nature. Another fourth thing that this writer is telling this group, and this is very significant, from verse 8 to verse 10. This is a tool, an apologetic tool, for every believer as they minister to people such as FJWs or Mormons or others of that like, of the Arius doctrines. In verses 8 to 10, Christ is superior to angels as declared by the Father, who claims his Son to be deity. See, he's emphasizing that again. Now notice, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, the Father is saying this about his Son. Speaking about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In verse 10, and you, again, the Lord is speaking to his Son, and he calls him Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. You, Lord, referring to the Son, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So this expands the difference of Christ's essential nature compared to the angels. Here are the important statements that Jesus is eternal God. Now keep in mind, again, he's writing to Hebrews, Jewish people in a community that are monotheistic. Okay, one God, we can say that, but they believe is one God, one being, one person. And yet here's God describing his Son as God, meaning it's more than one person in a monotheistic understanding. Again, it's for a Jew, this is mind-boggling. He's revising their theology. You know, Paul had to have his theology revised as a Pharisee to understand that Jesus was Messiah. He was persecuting the church. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He had to reframe and restructure his understanding of what the Bible really was talking about in the Old Testament in regards to Jesus Christ. And he had the best tutor, Jesus himself. Jesus ministered to him, according to Galatians, into the Nabataean desert and ministered to him there for about 2 years. The Holy Spirit obviously filled him and taught him, and he began to proclaim the truth. He revised his theology. Now, I came out of Roman Catholicism. Do you think I had to revise my theology? We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We did not know God. We may have heard about God in one way or another, but we had to revise our thinking about the truth in regards to God. And guess what? We are still revising our thinking today. We are still becoming more informed about the truth of God and how to live for Him and how to minister to Him. That's expanding in our life. We are growing in the more fuller understanding of the knowledge of God. In fact, this is one of the things that if you look at the New Testament, you will find this expression, growing in the knowledge of God, used over and over and over again. We are growing in that knowledge. It means that we are always refining our theology. I remember one of the graduates at Western Conservative Baptist, we were talking, and he says, "Well, I tell you, even after coming out of seminary, I got to revise my theology." Because, you know, you're taught certain things, but those things are not always true or always completely accurate. This is why you have to test all things. "Well, he went to seminary, I don't know." Really? You have the Word of God, examine it. You are to be a custodian or a steward of the Word of God. You are to be a student of the Word of God. Analytically, taking it apart and understanding how its entirety fits in a systematic approach. And so these Jews saw God as one being and one person. Yet Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 states that there are more than one person in the Godhead. Jesus equal to the Father who is God. Now, you and I are benefactors of the last 2,000 years of which the church had to go through in that understanding. This is where the earlier councils had to deal with in regards to the person and the nature of Christ against the heresies that were creeping into the church. And yes, they were there in the first century. You and I are benefactors of these things. The first thing is, God the Father states that His Son is God who has an eternal throne. Now, we have to go to the original text. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 45. And I'm going to use some of the Hebrew here just for the names of God here, just so you can understand in the conversation of what God is saying in regards to his son, who he calls God. So in verses 6 and 7, again, God is in reference of speaking here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O Elohim, referring to the Son, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, Elohim. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you. Elohim is speaking to Elohim. So they have to be equal. He anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And I think the companions here refers to probably, and there's a number of different ways of trying to understand that, but I think by the context here, he may be referring to those who preceded him in the prophecies that were describing him. Fellow brethren, Jewish brethren that articulated the truth. Remember, in Peter it says that the prophets looked into the very things that they were even writing. They couldn't fully understand these things. And knowing that those things were far ahead of them. It's kind of like when you look at the mountain peaks from down below and you're looking up and you're saying, oh, look at that mountain peak. But when you go up, you thought you're going to arrive pretty soon? No, there's more. And then there's more. And then there's all these other mountain peaks. They couldn't see all those mountain peaks behind them. They only saw to a certain distance. They wanted to look into what it was talking about beyond what they could not understand fully. And yet they spoke of it. Now in the Greek text, again, this is another point. Elohim speaks to Elohim. That's what the Hebrew text says. So Elohim, who is God the Father, speaks to his son and calls him Elohim. A second point that's necessary here when you deal with the FJWs and even the Mormons is what the Greek text says. Notice verse 8 in Hebrews 1, your throne, now our translations use it, will say, O God. Yet it is ho theos. Your throne, the God. He's specific. You are the God. This is the one that the FJWs don't like to hear. And really, for that matter, Mormons, on the other hand. But it gets worse for them. It gets better for us. Secondly, in verse 10, God the Father calls him Lord. Now, in your translation, quoting from the Old Testament, it capitalizes all those letters. L-O-R-D are all capitalized. Indicating, as you already probably already know, he's referring to Yahweh. So God the Father, who is Yahweh, is speaking to Yahweh. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament text and to show how this plays out. So we go to Psalm 102. And we're going to look at the context, which they do not do. But you must and I must do that as a good custodian of the truth. Verse 12. But you, Yahweh, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will rise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For Yahweh shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer Of the destitute, he shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generations to come, that the people yet to be created may praise Yahweh, or as some would say, Jehovah. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. Jehovah, Yahweh, viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release the appointed to death, to declare the name of Yahweh or Jehovah in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdom to serve Yahweh, Jehovah. So obviously Jehovah is a major person here. He, the immediate antecedent is what? Yahweh. He, Yahweh, weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God. Now this is the Hebrew word El. The psalmist is saying, speaking back to God, who is Yahweh. But here's another name for him, El. Do not take away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generation. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, and you will endure. Yes, they will grow old, like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They will be changed. But you are the same. So he's going on in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1 of Hebrews. And your years shall never end. So Yahweh is calling his son Yahweh. Now, they don't like this. I remember one time I was witnessing to a Mormon. FJW. I said, now, if Yahweh would call, if Jehovah, I was using their term. If Jehovah said, Jehovah, you know, you're my son, would you believe Jehovah? And he said, what did you say? I said, if Jehovah would call his son Jehovah, would you believe Jehovah? I said, where does it say that? So I took him to this text. Took him to the Greek text there, and then I took him to the Old Testament text. Yahweh is speaking to his son and calls him Yahweh. He also calls him God. And so we have to understand that Yahweh is a very important term for the Jewish people. It's the covenant name of God, but in its etymology, it means the self-existing one, non-created, always was, is, and ever will be. Ties in with the context here that he never changes being who he is, self-existing. That's another important part as you, in a apologetic way, minister or give an account to those that are contradictory to who Jesus is. The fifth thing here, and I've already alluded to it, Christ is superior to angels in view of him being immutable, unchangeable. You, Lord, in the beginning, in other words, when beginning means that when he created things, you exceeded that, you pre-existed time, space, matter, and energy. And so you cause this thing to enter into this scope that we call time, space, matter. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. First off, in this quotation of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, the Holy Spirit reveals that Christ is superior to angels because he exists eternally and he's unchangeable. And since Christ was before any creature or anything that was created, that's what John tells us, Nothing was created that was not created that was not created by him. He created all things, including angelic beings. He had to exist before them, before time, space, matter, manner, and energy. He's pre-existing, hence the word Yahweh. He was before the beginning and therefore was without beginning. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was, again, this is another apologetic response. In the beginning, using the same thing here, in the beginning was the Word. This is the incarnate God who became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now that verb was is used four times in two verses, right? It's the Greek word ein. Long E, N. Ein. It's in the imperfect form of Amy. Amy means I am. In the imperfect form here, it expresses an ongoing action in past time. Therefore, it expresses a continuous, timeless existence. I was always in existence with the Father. And there was no time in eternity that I was not in existence with the Father. Secondly, the text of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 states the physical creation is going to stop. It's going to cease. It comes to an end. They will perish, verse 11, but you remain. They're going to grow old like a garment, like a cloak. It's going to, you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you're the same. Your years will never fail. So just like you would roll up an old, worn garment when you're done with it and you trash it, Jesus one day is going to discard this heavens and the earth. And we already know how it's going to be done. According to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12, it says that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. They will be dissolved. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, in that sixth seal judgment, it states this. The sky will recede as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain will be out of its place. So before the coming of Christ, we already see that the sky's coming apart. As if the heavens were stretched to its limit and the corners were cut, they begin to roll up like a scroll. Now you and I have never seen this, and who was ever living at that time, they're going to see what they've never seen. Be interesting how a scientist would like to explain this one. Or the astrophysicists. The stars are going to fall, come crashing down to the earth, according to verse 13 of Revelation chapter 6, and the whole earth is coming apart. The things that we see and we feel, don't they seem permanent? And yet, they're all going to be gone. Like the people that Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 3, they were tempted to think that all things continue just as they did from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Friends, we can't think that way. We have to look at everything in this life temporal. The only thing that's not temporal is souls. The souls of men. When you look at an individual, you have to look at that person as a person that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And because of that, there should be an urgency to share the gospel with that person. We have to look inside that person beyond the physical to an eternal being, an immortal being, a person that will live into eternity. Not pre-existing, but one that was created and made for God, but rejects God, or in time will receive Christ as the gospel goes out, but will spend eternity somewhere. But God never changes. Let me ask you a question. Do angels change once they were created? Yes. Men come and go. The galaxies are going to come and go. Stars are going to come and go. Angels were subject to change, to corruption, in view of their fall. If I had time, which I don't, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 17, which refers to the fall of Satan, but also creatures that fell with him. How he was and what he was after he fell. He changed. He is now called Satan, adversary. He's called the devil. He's called the serpent of old. He's called the wicked one. He changed. Spirit beings are demons. They're wicked ones. They were holy ones before. They changed. They can never go back. The angels that continue to obey remain in a state they could have changed, but because they were faithful, did not. So they were mutable. You and I were mutable. When man fell, shows that man's mutable. The fact that you can be born again tells us that you can change, but the change comes from God. You can't fix yourself. God changes you by the incorruptible seed. It's not of the earth. It's of a divine source. You become new creatures in Christ. Old things begin to pass away. You're being transformed into the image of Christ. One day that reality will be seen in every way, and you will not have that which is changeable. It will all be gone. The last thing is this. Christ's destiny declares that he's superior to the angels. Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit down and I'll make your right to the right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool? Then in verse 14, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing or re-emphasizing the lordship of the Son of God by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. So while Christ's destiny is to reign, and there's other passages we can go to, the angel's destiny is to what? Serve the recipients of salvation. That's the seventh and the final forms of Old Testament quotations that bolster the argument that the Son of God is Lord, Jehovah, the Messiah, superior to angels. Let me ask you, how faithful are you and I in serving this one? When the angels did come, they announced him to be Lord, who is Christ, the Savior. He's always been Lord. He is their Lord, but he's your Lord too. He's the Lord of all humanity. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The only thing is, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is they willingly submit to him versus an unbeliever.